We read God's Word this afternoon in two places in the New Testament. First of all, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. It's on page 1627 in the Pew Bibles, and then also in John 15, verses 1 through 17. John 15, verses 1 through 17. First of all, we read God's Word in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink"? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." And then in John, the Gospel of John, John 15, the first 17 verses, page 1676. Hear again the word of the Lord. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you may bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other." So far, our reading of God's Word. I invite you also to turn again in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to page 882. Page 882, Lord's Day 24, which is very much linked to Lord's Day 23. I'll read the questions and the congregation will confess together by way of the answers. Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? The righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and stained with sin. How can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not merited, it is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm testing your patience as congregation here in Wellenport. I teach a class on catechism preaching at the seminary, and I discovered that among the Dutch Reformed churches in the 19th, even the 18th century, there was more than a little unhappiness with the catechism preaching. So much so that the Senate of Dort, commemorated this year and last, actually said that there will be a catechism sermon in the afternoon, even if only the pastor and his children come to the service. So at least I'm standing in a good tradition when I try your patience today with not one but two sermons that address what the Word of God teaches as it's summarized in the catechism. But I could hardly, with you, look at what we confess in Lord's Day 23 without 24. Because 24 is shaped and governed by the confession that our works, one of the things, if you miss everything else in Lord's Day 24 that you don't want to miss, is it does not deny either that we must do or that we in fact do good works. But what they do address is in what place and for what reason and to what end are we called as God's people to show forth gratitude from true faith to God's glory by the works that we perform in devotion to God and others? If our standing before God, our being in right relationship with Him, if our acceptance now and always is wholly and only and sufficiently grounded securely in the righteousness of another, the good works and merits, or as the Belgic Confession puts it, all his holy works that he did in our place, the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Christ is absolutely to meet all of the demands of God's holy law, both in the way of active obedience to do what the law requires, and in the way of suffering the law's consequence in bearing the curse. Christ has done it all. Then there's no work of any kind, great or small, perfect or less than perfect, that adds a thing, that constitutes a single thread, that all even of what is necessary to our acceptance in the presence of God. Now, if that's true, and I trust that you believe it is, what then about our good works? What role, place, motive, occasion do they have? You know, of course, that in the history of the church, when God's grace in Jesus Christ unto our justification was celebrated, there were those, and there still are many of them, some within, some outside of the church, who have this worry. Will you not then pull the rug out from underneath any obligation or motivation to do good? Why not the rejoinder that the Apostle Paul anticipates in Romans 6? If this is so, why not sin that grace may abound? The greater the sinner, the greater far richer God's grace. Now you know, of course, that in many realms, think parents of your children, if they're going to be responsible, nothing should come for them too easily. If they're to receive a reward, they'll have to do something to obtain it. to give the message. Why, that's a dangerous thing. They might take advantage of your graciousness and become undisciplined, irresponsible, give them something for nothing, and that'll lead to trouble. I remember a preacher a number of years ago, he summed up the whole of the Christian faith over against other religions under one word. He says, the Christian faith can be summarized in one word, and it's done. Done completely by Christ. All other religions can be summarized in one word, do. This is what you have to do in order to be saved. But then he acknowledged that that can very easily lead some falsely to misstep and conclude that, well, then it doesn't matter how we live. So this is a good question. This is an inescapable question. It's a question with which we often struggle. And it's often a question to which we give a poorer answer than the one given in Scripture and summarized in our confession. Our confession says three very striking and important things in answer to the question. But what about our good works? The first thing the Catechism addresses is why they are inadequate, unable to justify. The authors of the Catechism repeat themselves. The second thing that they say is they are genuinely good works, however, works that God recognizes, but whose reward is a reward not of merit, but of grace. And the third thing they say is, though they are inadequate to justify, they receive a reward, but it's a reward of grace, not merit. They also are fruits, necessary fruits, inescapable fruits of gratitude and of thankfulness. First of all, they're unable to justify. The way it's put in the Catechism is this: why can't our good works... Notice, I said a moment ago, they do not deny that we do by the Spirit of Christ. Talk more about that in the third part of the Catechism. Christ himself by his Spirit renews us after his own image. In a life, not perfect, but a beginning of good works done from true faith to God's glory according to the holy standard of his law. Why can't those good works, our good works, be our righteousness before God, or at least a smidgen, a little piece of some portion of our righteousness before God? Why is that? Well, you may remember from this morning's sermon that I stressed that language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, that God might be just and the one who justifies. That God, accepting us as righteous for the sake of Christ's saving work, act in a way that upholds rather than denies his righteousness and his holiness. Because Christ has under the law done all that the law requires and suffered all that the law exacts in the way of condemnation in our place. But if God were to declare us righteous, acceptable, upon even in a small measure, your and my good works, that would be a miscarriage of justice. If I may be permitted an illustration, a judge in a court of law may declare a person to have lived a good life in all manner of respects, but not in respect to the particular thing of which they are accused and for which they are clearly to be found guilty. And that's part of the interest of the answer of the catechism. Can you present to God anything that answers to the measure of his righteousness? Or does he have to that it was an imperfect work, that it was a work that stands alongside of a lot of rubble and a lot of a person, as I said this morning, in justification, who is perfect to him. When your life, even if it were in good measure, to some degree, is in other respects a mess. I once heard R.C. Sproul, if you know who that is, make an interesting comment about the average person's in North America's doctrine of justification. Most people, he said, Christian and non-Christian alike, believe in what he called justification by death. Well, what do you mean, R.C., justification by death? The other thing you need to do to receive God's acceptance and to be introduced into his favor is die. You say, well, what evidence do you have for that, R.C.? I don't know what R.C. would have said, but I would have said, well, go to funerals. I heard someone quip recently, I'm sorry I won't be at my funeral because the way they conduct funerals nowadays, I'd like to hear what they have to say about me. They're busy doing what? Eulogizing. Talking up. Making and dressing up the person's life such that you almost no longer recognize about whom are they speaking. It's almost like a Roman Catholic beatification, a being introduced. Why is that? Because there lives this idea inside and as well outside the church, that at the end of the day, it dies God. As to what you embrace you, declare you right, and what you have done for your justification. And incidentally, if you take from that, Dr. Venom is not particularly impressed or anxious that eulogizing become a big feature of Christian funerals. You've heard me correctly. Christian funeral is the one time where what God people need to hear is and righteousness. Oh, sing that, sinking sand. It'll get you nowhere. It will not. And as Horatio Bowman said before the sermon, in a variety of notes, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Have I been respectable enough? Was I sincere? I think Charles Spurgeon was right. When you go down that road, you will be looking at yourself and scrutinizing your curriculum vitae, your record as a Christian, and you will never know that the dove of peace takes up residence in your heart. When you look away from yourself and you see Christ and trust him and embrace well, you'll be able to put your head upon a pillow, not of your own making, but the pillow that God provides us in the gospel promise. And so as our confession puts it, even our very best works in this life are imperfect, stained with sin, and not any kind of place you want to go to if you're to find confidence that you are righteous in Christ and through Christ, one who is joint heir in and with him into the very presence and favor of his God and Father, our God and Father too. The second thing our confession says, however, is that though they are inadequate and no place where you want to go or where you will ever be able to find or obtain assurance of your standing in God's presence, they are not, and this is my language, I'm not quoting the Catechism, but I think capturing something of the sense of the Catechism, God is with them. He's not with them. He even rewards them. But it's a gracious, not a reward, you might say, of strict and exacting merit. He treats you out of love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things, love bears with all things, love hopes all things. How can, the question is put, be set to men when God promises to reward them in this life and in the life to come and the next? This reward is not merited, it is a gift of grace. You know, of course, that in the Word of God, there are all kinds of places where we are told that we will be judged according to works. There's no place where we're told that we'll be saved in the sense of justified upon the basis of our works. But we will be judged according to works. There are even passages, not a few, some of them relating to office bearers in the church, that speak of that reward that God his faithful servants in accordance with what they have done in his name and by his spirit. It's not at all difficult to find passages in the Word of God that speak of a judgment according to works, of a rewarding of works, of God to account works that we've done from true faith. But the interest of our confession at this point is to emphasize that the acceptance with God and from reward that is not granted by some kind of severe measure of strict justice. It's a gracious reward. I read this evening from that little section of Luke 17. You may have heard it and read it before. Perhaps Pastor Dykstra's used it even in connection with this Lord's Day. It's cited as a proof text. And what does our Lord say there about a servant who goes into the field of his master and engages in labor on his behalf? When he comes home at the end of the day, would you expect the master of the estate to say to the servant, "Why sit at my table?" Maybe not at the head of the table, but at my right or perhaps upon my left. No servant's quarters for you. The place of a son or of a daughter at my table will be yours. You don't even have to prepare an evening meal. I'll treat you like a son in the Father. Ah, that's not the way you would expect to be treated. You would expect of the house, certainly if you got rather demanding as a servant, expecting the master of the estate to treat you in that way. You wouldn't be surprised if he were to say to you, and it's the duty of any servant to do his duty. And all you've done is your duty. Now here's the question. Why would the authors of the Catechism think a passage like that might have something to do with the way God graciously treats those who are his servants, but more than servants, his friends? his dearly beloved children as members of Christ. His reward, and let's not forget, even the works that we do, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:10, are the very works God by his grace in Christ through his Spirit has prepared for us to walk in them. There are two of God's grace by the Spirit of sanctification in your and my life. How perfect. So that in renewing obedience, it's a reward of double grace. It's grace upon grace. But not only that, it's out of proportion to what we've done. Even if you or I were to do all that God commands of us, fulfill under both tables of the law what pleases God, would we have even then the right of access into God's presence, a place of honor at his table, the title but of a dearly loved son or daughter? What? Delighting, with whom he's pleased, and who approval and delight. Well done, faithful servant. Enter into your reward. Now, I sometimes have appealed at this point to the practice. My wife is a piano teacher. And at piano rehearsals, you get parents, fathers, mothers, grandparents, grandfathers, grandmothers. And I can on one occasion remember after the recital, one of the grandmothers said to me, knowing I was the husband of the piano teacher, "Did you notice that of all the children who participated, my granddaughter played to perfection?" Now, I was polite. I didn't respond. Held my tongue. Went to my wife afterwards and said, "Well, how did she do?" "Well, it wasn't perfect. As a matter of fact, rather far from," you know, piano teachers, they expect perfection. Reminds me of a student I once had in seminary. He was angry with his grade on his test. And he threw the upon seminary. And I didn't miss a beat. I said, "A work." Here's the point. Who has done in service to God? Who to perfect but our Heavenly Father, who loves his children with a perfect love and cares for them and delights in them and finds even the beginnings of his own work in their to do what pleases him, to be also worthy of notice, registers and rewards. But our catechism is right. That's a reward born of grace, born of love. It's a little bit along the lines of the love with which parents take delight in the less than perfect work, performance of their children. But there's one last thing that our confession says regarding good works. They're not in any way, shape, or form able to justify. They are, albeit imperfect, rewarded by God's grace, not by strict merit. but they are also necessary fruits of thankfulness. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul in Romans, the motive that he gives to the church to whom he's preached the gospel of free justification in the opening chapters, how does he begin Romans 12? Therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living thanksgiving, which is your spiritual worship. Notice, your life is given in devotion to God in response, of what you have given, which evokes and produces in you a desire to show forth your gratitude. Do you know anyone who has received a great gift from someone at great cost who is unwilling to acknowledge with gratitude what they have received? Notice our confession says it's impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. I read from John 15, that wonderful presentation of our Lord in comparison to the vine and its branches. And the whole point of what I is that I have chosen you to bear fruit. I have called you into communion with myself in order that you might in me, apart from me you can do nothing, but in me, nourished in the vine, you would show the Lord. I can remember also at a time in my life when I had in the backyard a rose garden. And I asked a gardener in the congregation, how do we tend these roses? And he says, well, you feed them and you water them and they will produce fruit. And that was true. That's exactly what happened. No man or woman who through faith by the Spirit is engrafted into Christ will fail to, from Christ and by the strength of his refreshing, nourishing Spirit, do good works, bear fruit, show their gratitude. It's impossible that it should be otherwise. If you are in Christ, if you are indwelt of his Spirit, if you know his grace and the greatness of his mercy, you will not have to be like a member of the herd, cajoled or hurt or brighten or scared to doing that which pleases God. And you certainly won't do what you do ungrateful for the fact that Christ has done it all, pretending that you're adding something left undone. That's an ingratitude. To think that Christ's work was insufficient. No, the motivation is always born out of thankfulness for what God has given. And so the good works that we do not justify, but they are rewarded by grace, and they're a necessary demonstration of that Spirit-worked gratitude in response to the gospel that will be true of any man or woman who is in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us in all of our life to have a proper perspective knowing that Christ alone has secured our justification. We do not do what we do or live the life that we live in order to obtain your grace, but only as those who have been graced to show forth our gratitude. And we thank you, Father, that you do delight in your own work in us, that you even reward that work far beyond its deserving, and that we as your people can show forth, give expression, respond to your grace as those who are rooted in the vine by showing forth the fruits of our heartfelt thanks. May that characterize Mark and be true of the work we do in service to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.